Hello there, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone who's joining us for yet another episode of The Better Covenant Revisited. These are our Broken Bread Bible studies on BibleBase.com, brought to you especially by Mike Coles with newliferadio.co.uk. And we are indeed at study number 61. So if you've just joined us, where have you been? But you'll be glad to know that you've missed nothing, because they're all available on Mike's website and on the Bible Base website. So the topic for study number 61 is simply Christ, our Passover. I want to set the scene. It did seem such a strange way of expressing something. They were gathered in an annual celebration designed to look backwards to the key event of their history. And yet, Jesus seemed to have his gaze in the opposite direction, not looking backwards, but looking forwards. I'm referring to Christ's comment in the upper room. We've seen previously how key this time was, and the enormous percentage of time in the Gospels that's given to these few hours. His words in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now there are three elements to this sentence. There is the celebration of the Passover, the annual remembrance of the first step of God's deliverance and the first step toward the making of a covenant between the nation and God at Sinai. Then there is the clear prediction of his sufferings. And then there is a statement that the Passover will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How can we understand the Passover as needing fulfillment? Israel's Passover was fulfilled a long, long time ago, 1,500 years perhaps, or 1,300 years, certainly before this time. But Christ here speaks about the Passover having needing to be fulfilled. So, a question that comes to my mind is this. Is this the Last Supper or the first? As far as we know from the scripture record, the Passover lamb is the only sacrifice that Jesus offered personally. The Jewish patterns have changed over the centuries, but we can create a legitimate scenario for the celebration in that upper room. The first Passover meal had taken place, the guests all standing in readiness for the Exodus, but from the time that the nation inherited the land, the pattern was to sit, or rather to recline, to indicate that they had entered into God's rest. The cup, or the chalice, was shared several times in the feast, and Luke's record mentions two of these. According to the Jewish ritual, the third cup was shared at the end of the meal, and it seems that this is the point at which Christ transposed the backwards look of Passover into the forward look of the communion meal. It seems possibly that the last or fourth cup was postponed until the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness. The kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a phrase that can be understood at different levels. In a sense, where the king is, there is the kingdom. It's not a physical territorial realm, but the comprehensive rule of the king. Consequently, in Christ, the once and future king, the kingdom of God is both present and future. In his day, it was both present and future. In our day, it's both present and future. He lived his life within the kingdom, but for others, entrance into that kingdom must be by a birth that is by water and spirit. As the Spirit had not yet been given at the first sharing of the communion meal, entrance into that kingdom was still future when the meal was first celebrated. This is Luke's record again. The Luke account goes on to quote the words of the institution of what we now call the communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, or it has lots and lots of phrases and names to describe it. In Luke chapter 22, he takes the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, his blood had not been shed. So this cup that he holds in his hands is a cup of a covenant that is not yet in being. It's not yet in power. It's true in him, but as yet it's not open to others. The kingdom of God and the new covenant. We begin to see this same alignment of phrases, the kingdom of God and the new covenant, in this passage. These concepts are really inseparable. This is the significance of the reference to the need for the Passover to be fulfilled. Now, the Passover was not merely an historical event. It was another of those shadows and patterns. The original Passover, back in Egypt, gave an outline in two dimensions that must now be fulfilled in three dimensions with the full colour of spiritual reality. The idea became a settled concept in the early church, and Paul instructs the church in Corinth to put their house in order. His proof text is this concept, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore purge out the old leaven," he's using old covenant pictures, "that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Is Paul contrasting our Passover with their Passover? I think it's entirely possible. "Indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So let's see if we can expand the type and the shadow, because this is obviously a very important type and shadow. So we go back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. "And Jehovah spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." So they were not in their promised land, they were in the land of Egypt. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So that old Passover was a new beginning. For the Jewish people, it reset their clocks. The Exodus was such a paradigm shift, to use one of my favorite phrases these days, it was such a paradigm shift that it changed the calendar. On one occasion, Peter excused his going into the home of a Gentile by saying, this is Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us, at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Can you hear that word, the beginning? So, this was a beginning for Israel, and it begins to be a picture for a beginning for us too. Entrance into the new covenant changes our calendar too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," I'm smiling because I think this must rate to be a close contender for the most used reference in all these studies. Jeremiah 31:31 maybe just be the closest. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Okay, he is a new beginning. So they had a new beginning that was marked on their calendar. We have a new beginning. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that person is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I wonder sometimes, maybe this is a little bit whimsical, but I wonder if when God brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea and the waters closed to destroy their enemies, and it says that they saw the Egyptians dead in the water, I have often wondered whether the mothers of Israel took their children to the waters to see the bodies floating face downwards and said, "You'll never have to worry again. The old is past. Behold, the new has begun." This is a new world for us now. You see, they've been there for several generations. That means, as I have often said, it means that the grandfathers had never known what it was like to be free. The great-grandfathers had never known what it was like to be free. The fathers had never known what it was like to be free. And now the current generation had never known what it was like to be free. And they were about to be free. They were entering into a new world. This is what it says. "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel." This is God still speaking to Moses. "Saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them," this is Moses instructing, God instructed Moses so that he can instruct them. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too little for a lamb, then shall he and his neighbour next unto his house take one according to the number of the souls. According to every man's eating, you shall make your count of the lamb." These are interesting little details. There had to be sufficient to satisfy the appetite of everybody under that roof. So this was the way it worked. It was a single lamb for a family, according to every man's eating. Notice this emphasis on the eating, because we tend to put the emphasis often somewhere else, and I want to put it here on the eating of the lamb. The central point to this Passover is the eating of the lamb. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." See if you can see a picture of Christ with this. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goat," sometimes they were mixed together, "and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel upon the houses wherein they shall eat it." You see, this is what I meant to say earlier. We often emphasize this, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, as a picture of God seeing the blood of the sacrifice and passing over them, and that's absolutely true. But the actual instructions focus less on the blood on the lintels and the doorpost than upon the people under the roof who are eating. It's to be the doorposts and the lintel upon the houses in which they shall eat it. The eating of the lamb is repeated as the central theme. The daubing of the blood was never repeated, not even when they got to the promised land. The eating of the lamb is the significant part of the sacrifice, although the other truth speaks to us as well. The daubing of the lamb then was never repeated, but the sacrificed feast of the lamb was repeated year by year. The central character of the drama of that terrible night was, in a sense, not the avenging angel. It was the lamb that was sacrificed, and their sharing of it in their homes. The outward sign for the avenging angel was the blood on the doorpost and the lintel that signified that the families inside were feeding upon the lamb. But this event began the annual reminder of their deliverance. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast with fire its head, with its legs, and with the innards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. But that which remains of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it. Here we go. And you've got to be given instructions as to how you should eat it. We're back to the central focus of the lamb. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. So the original Passover was the first event in the process that led to Israel's redemption and their acceptance as God's covenant nation. A sentence of death hung over all the firstborn sons in Egypt, Egyptian and Israelite alike. And only those who shared in the Passover meal, only those who ate of the lamb that was sacrificed, whose blood was put upon the doorposts and the lintels, only they were kept safe. The sign that the inhabitants of a home were sharing the Passover meal, the lamb's blood, was daubed on the lintels and the doorposts. God, says the scripture, saw the blood, and he would pass over. Hence the name of the annual celebration. It is Jehovah's Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel upon the houses, wherein they shall eat it. It is important to draw attention to the meaning of the outward sign. In future celebrations of the Passover, they never did daub the doorposts and the lintels again, but they did eat the lamb, year by year. It meant that those within the home had sacrificed their lamb, and were even now eating its flesh. They ate with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hands, their packs on their back, and with their robes tucked into their belts, they were ready to go. When Pharaoh gave the word that they weren't going to be scratching around, putting the last few things together, and saying, what did I do with my staff, or have you seen my sandals, dear, or something of that nature, they were to be ready. They were to eat it with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hands, their packs on their back, with their robes tucked into their belts. Amazing picture. Were you ready when God said to you, now is the day of salvation? We have to be ready. Sometimes it takes time for God to get us ready. So most of the details of the Exodus Passover are concerned with the manner of eating rather than with the splashing of the blood on the entrance. I hope I haven't repeated that too many times to annoy you. Later references usually focus on those who were allowed to share the annual sacrifice. The uncircumcised were not permitted to share in the Passover sacrifice. But strangers from outside Israel could, as long as they had been circumcised. This is significant. People outside the covenant were allowed to share the covenant meal, but only if they had been circumcised. Deliverance and nationhood. Now, this story is too well to need a retelling here, but we'll just find one or two points of reference. Deliverance and nationhood. Ultimately, they came to the Red Sea and crossed safely on dry ground. Their enemies, attempting to follow them, came under judgment. I want to tell you, when you cross over, your enemies may seek to pursue you, but they will get no farther than the moment that you were baptized into Christ. They were baptized into, or united by baptism into, Moses. This is Paul writing to Corinthians. He uses an interesting and maybe unexpected way of expressing this truth. Moreover, brethren, he says, warning the Corinthians, that they mustn't take the past as the absolute guarantee of the future, but that day by day is essential. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. There's an interesting phrase. Did you know that they were baptized into Moses? In the cloud and in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were one people, but not yet, in the fullest sense, God's people. That must await the making of the Sinai covenant. If we kind of think of the history of the people of Israel, when they moved down into Egypt, there were 70 of them plus their retinue. What I mean by that is their servants would have been with them as well. They all went down into Egypt. And they were a large group, a mini tribe, if you like, a gathering of people under the headship at that time of Jacob. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. This is God speaking to Moses. Well, in a moment he'll speak to Moses. In the third month, after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So they've been out of Egypt now for 3 months. A journey lasts 3 months. And the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Notice how God refers to them. He refers to them as the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. This is a word given to people who have had an event. They know that they've passed, if you like, into a new day for them. They're no longer in Egypt. You've seen, says God, what I did to the Egyptians. They'd seen the dead Egyptians face down in the waters of the Red Sea. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Listen to that little phrase. Lots of people think that God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt in order to take them into the promised land, but you've missed a vital step if that's what you think. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God brought them to himself. They had to be free of any other bondages. They had to be free of any other alliances or loyalties. But once that was over, he could bring them to a place where he would bring them to himself and enter into a covenant with them. So the root is the Red Sea, Sinai, and the Promised Land. In the Bible picture, you cannot get to the Promised Land without entering into covenant with God, without experiencing an event in which God says, I will be a God unto you, and you will be my people. It may not come in that language, but that's the nature of the event. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Peter says that Christ has brought us to God. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant. Notice the terms of this covenant. This is a conditional covenant. If you will obey my voice truly. This isn't just a one-off thing. This is a Every day that fixed my choice, as the old hymn says, is daily renewed. They were going to continue to obey his voice. Now, therefore, if you will continue to obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among. See this? They're being called out of. Imagine a pie, whatever pie is your favorite pie, or even a pizza, if you like. And you take a slice out of it and you put it on a plate and you put it to one side and you say, that's for the head of the house when he comes in from work. That piece of the pie has been taken out from the rest of the pizza or the pie. And it is exclusively, it has a unique destiny. Whatever happens to the rest of the pie, God loves the rest of the pie. This is why he says, you shall be my own people. For all the earth is mine. God hasn't abandoned the rest of the world. In fact, he's working a purpose out here which will be for the blessing of them. But he says, all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me. Notice the inwardness of all this. You shall be my own possession. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, not of financiers, not of warriors, not of philosophers. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And a holy nation. That word, holy, kadesh, actually means to cut a piece out, to make it, to sanctify it, to give it a unique destiny. And that's the original meaning of the word holy. And then God says to Moses, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So this Sinai covenant was a covenant between Jehovah, how did he express it? And the house of Jacob, and the children of Israel. It's a covenant between Jehovah and this people who have come out with Egypt, and we see later that there are actually some other people who have come out with them, and they are included in the conditions. They can become part of God's people if they fulfill the conditions. So these are the opening words of the covenant event, and they do deserve a pause and then observation, even though we're treading on familiar ground. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. This people were about to become God's kingdom. A kingdom made up not of warriors, but of those who served God as his personal servants. The nation was designed to be, in essence and type, the living embodiment of the kingdom of God. The first, as to say, old covenant created a physical kingdom of God. The second, new covenant would create a spiritual kingdom of God. The kingdom and the covenant are synchronized concepts. In its earthly expression, the kingdom of God is most closely seen in the pattern of the priests and their unique service for God. The tabernacle was God's kingdom in microcosm. Entrance to the holy place was only permitted to those who had undergone a ritual bathing and received ritual sprinklings of blood and of anointing oil, that's to say, the priests themselves. The kingdom of God, the innermost shrine, was like a kingdom within a kingdom, and accessible in ancient times only to Aaron and those who shared his bloodline. We have a high priest, and if you share his bloodline, you have access into the uttermost, the innermost shrine, the kingdom of God. Going, gone, as the auctioneers say. It was glorious, that covenant. So says Peter in his second letter to the Corinthians. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Can you see how he's using the type, the picture, the pattern of the old covenant, but transforming it, transposing it, into the New Covenant. We need to do this so much with the Old Testament. It's true in itself. It happened. But it's recorded because it has a lasting significance to the people of the New Covenant, whose story and whose unique documents are found in what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Paul goes on to say, we have such trust in God. Sorry, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of any things as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant. Now, some people like to apply that to an ordained clergy, people who've had an imposition of hands that some people like to think has an unbroken chain right the way back to Peter, who they think was the first pope. I'll just leave it. I won't kind of get into that at the present time, but we are ministers of a new covenant. There's an old story told of long days ago in Ireland. This was way back before the separation into two parts. And there was a man in the southern part, as we would now call it, and he was preaching in the open air, and he was preaching the gospel, and he had quite a crowd of people around him. And there were quite a lot of people who were actually very opposed to him. And they had all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't be doing what he was doing. And they said, you have no right to do it. You're not ordained. And he said, yes, I am. And they said, well, who ordained you? And he said, the Bishop of all souls. You know what he's doing? He's quoting from Peter, of course, where it says, by his stripes we are healed, for you used to be like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the Bishop and Shepherd of our souls. He said, I've been ordained by the Bishop of all souls and by the imposition of nail-pierced hands. Now there are other people who have inductions and ordinations. They are traditional things, and I'm not going to say anything about them at this point, but simply to say anyone who is a member of the New Covenant, anyone who has passed from death into life, anyone who has received the Spirit of the Head, anyone who is this new kingdom of priests, God has made you sufficient as a servant of the New Covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. You see, Paul here is calling the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, glorious. He doesn't say that rubbishy covenant that didn't work, it was time we got rid of it. He says, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay, so we've gone from glorious to more glorious. We're back in the language of the much more of the New Covenant. I'll read that passage again. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more. We're in the much more gospel, the much more covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. You see, Paul knows he's in the last eras. He died about AD 65, and the temple and its priesthood came to an end in AD 70 and has been non-functional since that time. In fact, it was non-operative since Calvary, but even the remnants of it, even the empty ruin of it, passed away. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. There he is, much more glorious. So Israel's glorious, glorious Sinai covenant was a fading glory, typified in the fading glory seen in the face of the mediator of the old covenant. Now, we look into the open face of Jesus, but this isn't a fading glory. Typified in the old covenant, in the fading glory seen in the face of the mediator of the old covenant, it changed in the new covenant from glory to glory in a descending spiral. You can imagine the fading glory on the face of Moses. And the natural Passover was but a prelude to the heavenly and spiritual reality. Or, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, it was not perfect. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow, remember, the law is a shadow, a type, a pattern of things to come. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it was God's provision, but it was imperfect. It was not an end in itself. It was a pattern of a greater Passover, leading to a greater, better covenant. This better or new covenant also changes from glory to glory, but not in a descending spiral. This goes from glory to glory in an ascending spiral. The pattern of the Exodus and the Sinai covenant is frequently just under the surface in the New Testament writings. You will find it in the language that Paul and Peter used, the language where they describe the new covenant is taken from the events of the Passover and the Exodus and the conquest of the land. Good example of this is found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, which, God willing, we will look into at the next episode of the Better Covenant Revisited, which we plan for the same time, the same place, God willing. Until then, thank you for coming to share our journey, and we look forward to your company next week. God bless you.